Good morning. We are glad you're here today. And as you make your way in and find your seat, I want to remind you of just a few things that are coming up. We have Summer Bible Club, of course, July. It will be July 8th through 11th. There are some flyers out here, and the date has changed a little bit. It will be the 8th through 11th, but the evening finale will be here on Friday night. And with that, we need help. And so we would love if you would be interested in ministering, helping us with the overflow and the children. We would greatly appreciate it. If you have an interest in helping, you can talk to Kim Arnold. She would be more than happy to talk to you about it. And we need your help, though. So consider that. Also, on the way back to the fellowship hall, you'll notice those two tables are full of books. Those are quickly going away. So if you want to stock your library, you need to do it very soon, like today. And, okay? Trust me, if you take more than a handful, we'll find somebody to help you carry them out. So, but we are glad you're here. Today is our regularly scheduled Fourth Sunday Fellowship. If you are visiting with us, we would love to have you stick around and enjoy a time of fellowship. If you are here and maybe you just forgot, that's okay. There's plenty of cake back there. And as that famous person said, let them eat cake, and there's cake. So, but we're glad you're here. So, would you stand with me as we begin this morning and pray? Lord, how could we ever express our thankfulness to you for your great salvation? We thank you that you are our God. We are your people. Lord, you have called us to bless your name every day, to bless your name forever and ever. And it's the goal, the desire as a church family that we would bring honor to you by our lives, by our words, by our interaction with one another, by our thoughts of you. May they be pleasing in your sight. We thank you as well for voices that you have given us, tongues that we can sing praises to your name. And as we lift up our voices, we ask that would be honoring to you. We look forward as well to a time that we look into the scriptures. Would you teach us? Would you remind us to be today doers of your word and not hearers alone? We thank you for each one here today, Father. We do not believe that it's just happenstance that each person is here, but you have purpose. And you have a purpose for each person here hearing your word. And so, Lord, bless it. Accomplish your purpose by it. May you use it in our lives to convict, to admonish, to challenge, to encourage, to bless. We thank you that your word does all of those things. Strengthen us by it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, remain standing. In your bulletins, you'll find the power of the cross. And in your hymnals, if you'll turn to number 2, Come Thou Fount, we're going to sing those two songs as we start our hymns of praise this morning. Come Thou Fount and Power of the Cross. Let's sing together.
Oh. Our scripture reading this morning is in 1 John chapter 3. If you'll turn there, please. First John chapter 3. One of the great truths that we learn from this passage is that love for one another is a true indicator of one being born of God. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods, and he sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our hearts before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in Him. And we know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. Let's pray. Father, we're just very thankful and amazed by the love that You have given us, that You just lavished it upon us freely, and that because of it, Lord, we truly are Your children, sons and daughters. We're just thankful, Lord, for the great love that You have given us. Thank You, Father, that we can even abide in You, and in that abiding, Lord, that we can live righteous lives. And I just trust, Lord, that You would just help us to see that, and that we would just live in a way that is pleasing to You in all that we do. I thank You, Lord, also for each one here that we do have love for one another. And I just pray, Lord, that You would teach us how to continue that love and show us how to, just in word and deed, exhibit that love. I do thank You for each one here, and I just pray, Lord, that You would speak to our hearts, especially pray for Pastor Brad as he comes and shares as Jesus Christ is our example of suffering, that we too, Lord, have to see how that fits in our lives and that we can follow Him. Lord, we are just grateful for Jesus Christ and that You did show forth and You demonstrated Your love to us and that Your Son did die for us. And because of that, we do have eternal life, and we're just thankful for that. I just pray now, Lord, for Your blessings this morning. In Your name I pray.
Please stand and take your hymnals once more. Turn to number 26. A mighty fortress is our God, number 26.
Oh.
be seated. We'll dismiss the kids to Children's Church at this time.
Well, we have been talking over the last few weeks about evil and suffering. Not the easiest, lightest, most pleasant topic for a summer series, to be sure, but an important one, I think. We live in a world that is filled with evil and suffering. We understand that, and we can't ignore that. And we, as Christians, are often called upon to sort of explain that and to justify how that can be. And for many people, that becomes an obstacle to faith. And so we can't ignore the problem of evil and suffering, and nor do we need to. The Bible is not silent, certainly, on the matter. And in fact, the Bible is the only reliable resource that we have for understanding the problem of evil and suffering and why it exists and how it fits within a sovereign God's plan and purpose for His creation. So we're trying just to help us understand how to deal with the problem of evil and suffering and to maybe equip us a little bit to help others who may be dealing with it. We began by looking at the problem of evil. If there's a God and He is good and He is all-powerful, why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? And we took some time to try to give you an answer to that, or some answers to that, just to show you that evil and suffering is not pointless. There are reasons, good reasons, why God might allow and has allowed evil and suffering to exist. The next, what I want to do is look at some examples. I want to examine three specific examples of suffering: the suffering of Jesus, Joseph, and Job. Three cases, which I think cover a lot of ground, maybe all the ground, because you have hard, harder, and hardest, maybe covered in that. You have easy to understand, hard to understand, and impossible to understand. And that covers all of the evil and suffering that we experience. In the case of Jesus, unjust suffering that's easily explained because the purpose was immediately known. It's obvious to us why he suffered. In the case of Joseph, unjust suffering that seemed cruel and pointless until the famine came, and then God's purposes became very, very clear. His brothers did evil to him, but God meant it for good. In the case of Job, unusual suffering that seemed arbitrary and unjust, and from Job's perspective, remained so to the end of his life. He never knew why. So, in other words, Jesus' suffering was unjust, but the good reason and divine purpose was immediately obvious. Joseph's suffering was unjust, but the good reason and divine purpose became known, became clear eventually. Job's suffering was unjust, but the good reason and divine purpose was never known to him. And I think in our lives, too, there are hard cases of suffering, unjust but easily explainable. There are harder cases of suffering, unjust but understandable in time. There are hardest cases, unjust and never fully understood. And I think, as I said, God has given us examples like that to cover all of those categories in Scripture, so that whatever kind of suffering or evil we face or experience, we may have hope and comfort to trust in our God. So for this morning, I want to cover the first of those examples, the easiest one. And I could introduce it maybe this way. What would you say is the worst thing that has ever happened in the history of the world? Get that thought in your mind. What is the worst thing that has ever happened in the history of the world? While you're thinking about that, think of this. What is the best thing that has ever happened in the history of the world? Now, are you thinking of two things or one? One. Yeah. You would agree with me then that the worst thing that's ever happened is the best thing that's ever happened. Nothing worse has ever happened than the unjust suffering of Christ, right? That is the greatest evil ever. Ever. Nothing compares with that. Sinful men murdered sinless God. No evil. 9/11 doesn't compare with that. The Holocaust doesn't compare with that. Plus, in his death, the sinless Son of God bore the sin of man and the wrath of God upon the sin of man, so no other suffering compares with that. And yet, we all know nothing better has ever happened than Jesus dying on the cross to atone for our sin that we might be reconciled to God. So, I start by just fixing it maybe in your mind as a thought that it's helpful as we try to cope with evil and suffering in our world to bear in mind that in the history of the world in which we live, the worst thing to ever happen and the best thing to ever happen were the same thing. That the worst evil accomplished the best good. So that's what I want to talk about today, is the suffering of Jesus. And I know that's a broad subject and a lot of different angles that we could look at. So I have to pick and choose, and I've chosen 1 Peter 2. So if you would, take your Bible, open to 1 Peter chapter 2. We want to look at verses 18 through 25 this morning. This is a great text for us to consider. Not because it says everything there is to say about suffering or even the suffering of Christ, but I think it weaves together the two things that I want to focus on, at least, purpose and pattern. In all suffering, there is a purpose, and for our suffering, there is a pattern to follow. And that comes from this passage here. In the context of 1 Peter, Christians are suffering. You're familiar with this letter. That's the context of it. The believers to whom Peter writes are being persecuted for their faith. They're being treated unjustly. They live in a world very much like the world we live in today. There are crooked, corrupt politicians. There's a growing hatred and hostility toward Christianity. There's pervasive injustice and immorality. How are you going to deal with that? What are you going to do? Are you going to live in fear? Are you going to live in anger? Are you going to believe every conspiracy theory you hear? Are you going to build a bunker? What are you going to do? Are you going to go doomsday prepper on us and hole up somewhere and take on the federal government single-handedly with your Glock 17? What are you going to do? Well, if you're a Christian, you're going to do what Christ did. So notice what it says. Verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But when you do what is right and suffer, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. For you were called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. In the context, then, of a crooked world and a persecuted church, there stands the example of Christ, the example of a suffering Savior. He's the champion. He's our model. We are called to do what is right and suffer because we're called to follow Christ. So what Peter does here, and this is typical really of the New Testament writers, he applies the cross of Jesus to the everyday challenges of Christian living in a sinful world. In this instance, the everyday real life challenge was this. Certain Christians were slaves, and many of them had unreasonable masters, masters who were not good and were not gentle, but scolios, crooked, perverse, wicked, unfair, surly, overbearing, unjust. What were they to do in that situation? Verse 18, be submissive to them with all respect. Well, how were they to do that? Well, by living every single day at the foot of the cross of Jesus, remembering his suffering and following his example. So that's the paradigm then for the Christian life. Take the template of Jesus' suffering and death and apply it to every hard situation in your life. It's not what would Jesus do, it's what did he do. That's how you function in, for example, in a society with corrupt politicians. Chapter 2, 11 through 17. That's how wives honor and hope in God when their husbands are disobedient to the word. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. That's how husbands live with their wives in an understanding way. Chapter 3, verse 7. And that's how all of us live harmoniously, sympathetically, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit with one another, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. You say, well, why would you do that? Why would you do any of that? Well, because as believers and followers of Jesus, we're not here to get ahead. We're not here to get rich. We're not here to get our way. We're not here to indulge our lust. We're not here to demand our rights. We're not here to get what we deserve. We're here in this world, chapter 2, verse 9, as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. To do what? To proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are here as aliens and strangers, verse 11, abstaining from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, keeping our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander us as evildoers, they may, on account of our good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So that's the context. What I want to focus on is really two things. What Peter says here about the purpose of Jesus' suffering and what he says to us about the pattern for our suffering. But I want you to get the point. This is your calling. As a Christian, this is your vocation. What? To do what is right and suffer for it and patiently endure. That's what he says. This is your calling. You were called for this purpose. So how are you going to do that? The only way you can do that is by understanding the purpose of Jesus' suffering and seeing that as the pattern for your own. So let's look first at the purpose of Jesus' suffering. And again, I'm simply trying to help you see that the worst case of suffering ever, even the most unjust suffering ever, was not pointless. Okay? Notice five purposes. First of all, to leave us an example. Verse 21, you were called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. The word there is hupo grammon. It's the word for, remember in kindergarten in first grade at the top of the chalkboard, they had the alphabet written out perfectly at the top. That's the idea here. It's a pattern. It's a written pattern for you to follow. So you learn how to make the letters exactly the same way. Jesus is that for us. He is that written pattern that we're to follow, that we're to mimic, that we're to strive to learn how to make our letters exactly like that perfect pattern. That isn't the only reason, obviously, that he suffered, but that is an important one. He suffered for you, not just because of you, not just instead of you, but for you, for your benefit. And one benefit was to leave you an example for you to follow in his steps. And think about that. Knowing that suffering and death is and would be such a universal component that all human beings share in common, how amazing and how gracious is it to consider that one reason God sent his Son into the world was to share in that suffering and thus show us how to do that. And how did he do it? Well, verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He did it without sinning. He did it without deceiving or lying or reviling or abusing or insulting or slandering. He did it without threatening. He didn't return evil for evil. He didn't demand his rights. He didn't defend himself. He just quietly and confidently and continually kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. More on that in a second. But secondly, another purpose for Jesus' suffering and death, verse 24, to bear our sins in his body on the cross. To bear our sins in his body means to suffer the punishment for our sins. The penalty for sin is death. Jesus died that death. What that means is, listen to this, when Christ suffered, more than any of us have ever suffered, by the way, not because of the physical pain, but because of the spiritual reality that was going on, he was standing in our place. He was bearing your sin so that your condemnation became his and not yours. He took our sin upon himself and bore the penalty of it for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin, sin on our behalf in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That was the transaction. And that's why his suffering is so unique and so profound, because thousands of people have been crucified. Right? Countless people have died that way and have endured that degree of suffering. What makes the suffering of Jesus the worst suffering ever and the most unjust suffering ever is that it involved the sinless Son of God bearing in his fleshly body the weight of all our sin and the wrath of God against that sin. The worst part was not the lashes, the 39 lashes that ripped open his back and his belly, or the crown of thorns pressed upon his head, or the spit and the fists in the face, or the nails in his hands or his feet, or the spear in his side, or the scorn, or the mocking of the crowd, or the betrayal of one of his own, or the desertion by the other disciples. The worst part was, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer is because for that instant, while he died, the sin that he was bearing for us separated God the Son from God the Father. God treated him like he was us, so he can treat us like we are him. And I don't know about you, but to me that just says, Arnold, you should never complain again, ever. About anything. I mean, you should never complain about your suffering or any evil that you have to endure in this life, because the biggest problem in your life is not, oh no, the government may take my guns away. The biggest problem in my life is not, oh no, I may get cancer and die. The biggest problem in my life is sin. And what can be done about my sin? And how will I face the condemnation and wrath of God that's due my sin? That's my problem. That problem is solved. Jesus bore it for me in his body on the cross. So who cares what else I have to live with or live without? Who cares what else I may have to face in this life? I don't have to face that, the wrath of God. So that is a purpose for the suffering of Christ, to bear our sins in his body on the tree. A third purpose for Jesus' suffering can be seen in verse 24, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Now get a load of that. He bore our sins in his body on the cross to this end, that we might die to sin, stop sinning, and live to righteousness. That's why he died for you. He died for sin, that you might die to sin. And the sense here is not that Jesus' death made that possible, but made it actual. This is reality for those who are in Christ. That's Paul's argument in Romans 6 for why we can't continue in sin. Don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Yeah, when you belong to Christ, you are so united to him that your identity is lost in his, and so whatever is true of him is true of you. When he died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried. When he was raised, you were raised. The cross affected your death. You're dead to sin, and it affected your righteousness. You're alive, or your resurrection. You're alive to righteousness. Look at 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. What is he saying? Haven't you spent enough time already doing all of that? Haven't you lived for sin long enough? Shouldn't you live the rest of your life for something other than the lusts of men? Jesus died so you could. A fourth purpose in Jesus' suffering, and a fourth proof that it was not pointless: Jesus suffered and died to make us whole. To make us whole. Verse 24 emphasizes that at the end. For by his wounds you were healed. And some people, of course, want to make that all about physical healing. It does include that. Jesus proved his intentions toward sickness and disease by healing people everywhere he went. But that's not the primary emphasis. The primary emphasis is on spiritual healing, wholeness. Jesus died to make us complete. And ultimately, that will include new bodies, glorified bodies, free from sin, free from disease, free from sickness and death. But the wellness and the wholeness of salvation is the emphasis here and the thing that we most need. The suffering of Jesus accomplished that. The fifth purpose of Jesus' suffering and death is to turn us back to the shepherd and guardian of our souls. That's what Peter means by healed. You were continually straying like sheep. You got healed of that. You got turned back to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. That's a terminal disease, continually straying like sheep. It's called rebellion. And it is terminal. But now that Jesus bore your sins in his body on the cross, and now that you have died to sin and been made alive to righteousness, you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Some of you, maybe a few of you, have been around sheep a little bit. I have just a little, just enough to know that they're notorious for wandering. They're notorious for being discontent. They're notorious for pushing up against every boundary and trying to, you know, break through it. It's interesting what happens. They're convinced that the grass is greener on the other side. And what happens is when they get over there, they find out they were right. The grass is greener on the other side. And that's kind of how we are. And sometimes God lets us stray so that we will learn that the best place for us is to be near Him where He put us, in the green pastures that He provides. Did you know that's what Psalm 51 means when it says, "Let the bones which you have broken rejoice"? That's a shepherding metaphor. When a sheep repeatedly wandered off, the shepherd graciously would break its leg. Can't wander off. Also couldn't walk. So the shepherd, everywhere the flock went, would have to carry that sheep. And by the time the leg healed, that sheep had become so fond of the shepherd that it never wandered off again. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. And so the cross of Jesus does that. It brings us back to God and near to God. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." That's right, and Ephesians 2:13 echoes that. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So the cross turns us. It turns us around. It points us to the One who truly cares for our soul and will shepherd us and provide for us and love us and protect us and feed us. And the cross teaches us that there's nothing better for a sheep than to be close to the shepherd and to follow Him. And the cross teaches us to love Him and to trust Him and not wander away. Now, if you can see that, okay, at all, if you can see just glimmers of how that could be true, that the most unjust suffering ever, the most atrocious, shocking suffering ever was not in vain, was not pointless, but divinely appointed and wonderfully and powerfully purposeful, then maybe with a little time and a little grace, or a lot of time and a lot of grace, you can begin to see that your worst suffering is also not in vain, but purposeful, even if you can't yet see what the purpose might be. So that's the first step, is understanding the purpose of Jesus' suffering. But we're not done. Let's get personal and look at the pattern of our suffering. What do we see here from Jesus' suffering about how to endure suffering, even unjust suffering, patiently? I think at least three things. First of all, number one, we have to expect suffering, not be surprised by it. We have to stop being surprised by suffering. We have to learn to start expecting it. Doing right doesn't mean you won't suffer. We have to get that notion out of our minds as Christians. Doing right doesn't mean you won't suffer. Doing right doesn't mean God will protect you from bad things. Being a Christian doesn't mean your life is going to be free from all the troubles that plague other people. In fact, Peter seems to assume the opposite, doesn't he? Look at verse 15. "For such is the will of God." by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Verse 20, for what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure that with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose. So he's making it pretty clear. We need to expect to suffer. We need to expect to suffer for doing what is right. Now, if you do wrong, you should suffer. But that's not your calling. Your calling is to endure patiently the suffering that comes into your life when all in the world you're doing is what is right. And one of the reasons I think suffering comes as such a devastating blow to us so many of the times is that it catches us off guard. What is this? Why is this happening to me? We're surprised by it. Well, look at 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. You know, if you know, some of you have siblings and you've played these games where you hide around the corner to scare someone coming out of the bathroom or whatever. If you know your big brother, evil and sneaky as he is there waiting to do that, it doesn't scare you, right? You're ready. When you know, it takes the fright out of it. It takes the horror out of it. Well, I think that's the point here. If you expect to coast through life without suffering, then yeah, you're going to be in for a shock. You're going to be in for a rude awakening. But if you expect to suffer, then you take most of the fright out of it. So rob suffering of its power to rob you of joy by expecting it. So that's the pattern. Jesus expected to suffer. You should expect to suffer as well. Secondly, to follow Jesus means refusing to sin just because you are suffering. Notice that in verse 21. For you've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin. And that isn't just talking about His life up to that point. It's talking about through that suffering, He committed no sin. So there's a pattern being established here. What is it? You don't have to sin just because you're suffering. Suffering is no excuse for sinning. We don't deal with suffering by sinning. They lied about Jesus, but Jesus didn't lie to wiggle His way out of worse suffering. They reviled Him, but He didn't revile in return. They threatened awful things, but He, who could have uttered awful threats, didn't. He suffered unjustly without sinning, and that becomes the pattern for us. Again, this is chapter 3, verse 9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. You were called for the purpose of giving a blessing. So I think the hardest thing, and sometimes maybe even the worst thing about suffering, is that it's a cycle, you know. Sin produces suffering, and suffering produces more sin. It's like, where does that cycle end? Well, it ends at the cross. It ends with us coming to the cross and saying, Jesus, keep me near the cross so that I don't respond to suffering, even unjust suffering, by sinning. You can suffer without sinning. I think of Pastor Saeed. You know, the whole world has been watching this thing and listening and waiting, and the whole Christian world is praying and agonizing over what's going on with him and you know, with his family and the whole situation. And it just seems so ludicrous and so easily resolvable, and why hasn't somebody done something? And yet, what a testimony to the whole world of of just quietly suffering, patiently enduring without sinning. So there's a pattern here for us to follow. Jesus wasn't surprised by suffering. Jesus didn't sin because of suffering. You say, how did he deal with it then? Well, notice the end of verse 23. But kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. So that gives us the third thing here in our little pattern is the key to endurance in suffering is trust. And this, to me, is the most profound statement in the whole passage, that while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Actually, the himself is inserted there. Just sort of take it out, and it would read literally, but kept entrusting to him who judges righteously. And so you say, well, kept entrusting what? Himself, yes. But not just himself, entrusting everything to him who judges righteously. Entrusting himself, the outcome, final vindication, all of it to him who judges righteously. And that's exactly what we have to do when we're suffering, especially when we're suffering unjustly. That we don't revile in return, we don't utter threats, we don't retaliate, we don't seek our own revenge. We keep entrusting to him everything, knowing that he judges righteously. The word entrusted is also noteworthy there. It's not what you might expect, the word for faith or trust. It's paradidomi. It means to deliver up or to give over. And in this context, it means that Jesus gave the whole situation over to him. Gave it all over. He didn't take matters into his own hands. He put it all in God's hands. He handed it all over to him. Is that scary for you to do? It is sometimes, isn't it? I don't quite want this to all be in God's hands. I want to keep it in my hands. Jesus handed it all over to God. He committed it all to the Father. He didn't defend himself. He didn't fear what might happen if he didn't defend himself. He turned the whole thing, including himself, those abusing him, the hurt done, the injustice of it all, the outcome, everything into God's hands as the one who would settle the matter justly and perfectly in his time and in his way. And so as Jesus died, as he laid down his life for you, he was in effect saying, I will not carry the burden of revenge. I will not bear the burden of self-pity or the burden of sorting out motives and settling the score and getting even. I will not carry the burden of bitterness. I will hand all of that over to God, who will settle it all perfectly in his time and his way. And meanwhile, I will even pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Peter says to us, that's your calling. That's your calling. And that's the challenge to each one of us, isn't it, here today, that when you're suffering, will you trust God as much as Jesus did? Will you entrust yourself? Will you hand it all over to him? Confidence of Abraham, will not the judge of all the earth do right? So the challenge, again, we're back to this, the challenge with evil and suffering is not, why does God allow it? That's not really the challenge. The challenge is, will I trust God through it? Right? That becomes the challenge. And we struggle with that, don't we? We struggle with trusting God. Why do we struggle so much with trusting God? Because we don't know him. And so why does God bring suffering and trials and affliction and hard things into our lives? We talked about that. So that we would come to what? Know him. So, as you leave here today, I just want you to remember that the worst thing that ever happened was the best thing that ever happened. And to cling to that when suffering comes, and look constantly to the cross as proof that God loves you and that He works even the worst things, the worst evils, for good. Your good and His glory. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, that Jesus suffered for us, leaving us an example to follow in His steps. Give us the grace and the faith to do that. We pray for His sake and for Your glory. Amen.
Please stand and turn to number 44. We'll sing verses 1, 3, and 5 of Children of the Heavenly Father. For the meal, and I'll pray for that meal now as we are dismissed. Dear Lord, we thank You for the time that we've had together here, looking into Your Word, and we do pray for the time that's coming now, that the fellowship would be sweet. We thank You for the food and those that prepared it.